Ministries.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, glad you're with us this morning, and glad that you're able to join us for worship. I just want to say it's been kind of a whirlwind month for the Leverance family with a couple of graduations from college, and just a few days ago, a wedding. So for Megan and Romeo, and they just got married, and some of you were there and able to be there, and I know that many of you know them and have been praying for them and supporting them, so thank you for that. And I wanted to make some joke about it went off without a hitch, but hitch and getting married, I'm not sure how that works, but it was great. It was a great day of celebration, so thank you all for your love and support for that, and we'll cheer for them too, if we can. Right. All right. So anyway, thank you for that. If I'm a little groggy, that might be why. But if Tara's groggy, she probably will be for many days because she was kind of a rock star, among others who are helping. But anyway, thank you all. So here's where we're at. We are in 2 Samuel, third week of 2 Samuel. And last week, we covered a lot of territory, chapters 2 through 4. It was a lot of text, and it covered David's tumultuous beginning as of his reign as king. There was this seven-year struggle, kind of a civil war of sorts that went on within the nation. The south, Judah, David's territory, and the north, called Israel. Those tribes were at odds with each other about 7 years before it came together. There's a lot of war and murder and deceit that were going on during that time. People undermining David's plans, doing things behind his back and without his permission and against his wishes. Sometimes they had David's best interest in mind, or at least they thought they did what was best for him. Sometimes they didn't. And it's quite a way to start out your reign as king. But to make matters worse, all of that got rolling after David lost his closest friend and confidant, who is Jonathan, Saul's son, because he was killed in the battle with King Saul. And it seemed like David had lost, he was a bit lost personally and spiritually during that time. He made some good moves, but he also made some decisions that just didn't seem to be in line with God's heart, especially when it came to women. And yet still, God continued to bless him in spite of his offenses. And the 12 tribes were brought together as a nation under his leadership. And that's the scenario we find ourselves in heading into 2 Samuel chapter 5. So we're just going to cover chapter 5 today. If you want to turn there, you can. Today, I believe we do have the text on the screen as well. So we're diving in. 2 Samuel 5, starting at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah, that southern part, 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Okay, so pretty straightforward stuff, right? The nation finally recognizes that David is meant to be their king, and they all get on board with it. It took 7 years, but he would be king then for 33 years. So now we're entering into that time frame. The elders, all the leaders of the tribes, each pledge their allegiance to him. They make a covenant with him, and it unites the nation as a whole for the first time. Remember, for hundreds of years, it's just been these individual tribes kind of doing what was right in their own eyes, and now they're being brought together fully under David's leadership. He's going to rule for 33 years, but the first order of business is establishing the capital city of Jerusalem. And that, by the way, that is a very strategic location because it kind of lied on the border of Judah, which was David's tribe, and Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, right? So again, bringing people together, uniting in that way. At the time, it was called Jebus because, unfortunately, the Jebusites controlled that territory and had a stronghold there for the past few hundred years. Again, lots of different opposing tribes or opposing peoples who were interspersed within the land of Judah and Israel. So multiple times throughout history, God had told Israel to wipe the Jebusites out in battle, which seems harsh, but they didn't do it. They didn't obey him. They didn't listen to him. So now here again, they are having to deal with the consequences of that disobedience. They didn't wipe them out then. They didn't wipe them out a second time a few hundred years later on, and now here they are having to deal with it for a third time. The consequences of their disobedience came back around. And I know we're getting ahead a little bit into the scripture here. We'll cover the reading of it, but again, just setting the tone for this, that's true of our sin as well. Like when we disobey God and don't do what he says, it comes back around. Right? There's going to be consequences. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean God won't forgive us. But there are going to be consequences for when we disobey him. Those consequences are often messy and complicated. Sometimes it even makes it hard to know how we're supposed to move forward. And then when we deny that we've messed up, when we deny our sin, we find ourselves often fighting that same battle over and over and over again and wondering, like, well, where did this all go wrong? Right? It would be just so much better if we did what God said from the start. But we often don't. Anyway, Israel's disobedience here on multiple occasions over the previous few hundred years, it allowed the Jebusites to establish their stronghold in the land, and now David has to deal with the consequences of that disobedience. And by God's power, David would be victorious. We'll see that play out. So verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you'll not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off, thinking David can't come in here. Now, one of the things, I don't have a picture of this or anything, but one of the things that make Jerusalem so difficult to penetrate, first of all, was this geographical layout. So it's located on Mount Zion, right? It's elevated, steep valleys on the sides that would leave the attacking army very exposed to the forces and the people who were in the city. It would be a difficult climb to get up into it. It was also very well fortified, with very high walls for protection. It was so well protected that they taunted here David and his little army, because it wasn't massive at this point in time, but they basically taunt David about fending him off with the blind and the lame or crippled citizens. Like, that's who will beat you. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, basically, here's how they did it. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So they had one way to penetrate the city through the water tunnels. Right? So from what you can discover about this and some excavations in the 1800s actually verify this, but there was one really reliable water source that was located in the area, but it was outside the perimeter of the city. So it was critical to the survival of the people in the city, though, so they walled that off too and fortified it with a tower and guards to protect it. But that would still leave the people exposed if for some reason the armies could attack over the wall, that sort of thing. So rather than having to get the water there and carry it back into the city for safety and that sort of thing, they built a tunnel that would carry the water into the city. And again, the excavations in the 1800s, I believe it was like 1857 or something like that, discovered one such water shaft that was about 230 feet long. So, you know, approaching the size of a football field, that ran from the spring to the city. And that was their way in. Not only was that going to be difficult, it was going to be dangerous because it would leave them vulnerable to attack if they were discovered. Right? That's how they did it. Now, in skipping to 1 Chronicles 11, which adds just a little bit more detail about their attack, it says this, chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Now, if you remember Joab, he had killed Abner against David's wishes. We talked about that last week in this whole civil war. Saul's commander, he killed Abner for killing his brother, right? Again, all this retribution and revenge. But here he is going first, likely to get back on David's good side, against the Jebusites, and he makes the first kill, ultimately becomes the chief of David's army. So back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built the city all around from the Millo inward. The Millo, we don't have an actual translation of what Millo meant, but it referred to this kind of wall. We've got a few pictures that should be in there. It's kind of this terraced wall of what's left of it anyway. You can kind of see that's the Millo. And David, built up this city and further protected it. Okay. Now, again, David here, as he's coming in to do this attack and sending his people through the water tunnels to kind of come up and take over the city. And again, we don't get many details about how it all went, but that's how they did it. He has to deal with the sins or the consequences of the sins of the people that disobeyed God hundreds of years earlier. And God gives him a victory here. Through God's power, he has victory. Now, if that scenario, that should sound a little bit familiar, right, to us. It's similar to what Jesus has accomplished for us. And this event in David's life kind of foreshadows that. Here's kind of one of the key takeaways for today that I hope we'll come away with is this. Only God's anointed one, who is the promised Savior, can conquer sin and the consequences of it. Only God's anointed one can conquer sin and the consequences of it. Now, in terms of Jesus, Jesus was God's anointed one, the promised Savior. And we were the people who keep making those same mistakes over and over, who keep disobeying God time and time again. Only he can conquer sin and extend that forgiveness through the cross instead of wrath and judgment. And he can also conquer the consequences of our sin, offering us eternity with God in heaven for those who put their faith and trust in him. Right? So we get this picture of David finally conquering and defeating the consequences of sin that the people who had disobeyed God and God giving him victory, we get that same, it's like a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to accomplish for us. Only God's anointed one can conquer sin and the consequences of it. All right, continuing the story, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Again, like this, another statement of God's goodness toward David and his blessing toward him. And verse 11, and Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. David was being established as king and becoming great and blessed by God, just like God had promised. Now we see other kings starting to recognize him. The king of Tyre here to the north, he sends materials to build him a house. Now, it's got to be flattering when other leaders start to recognize you, right? You feel good. You feel important. You feel powerful. And this act of generosity is probably like a treaty of sorts with David. So he's feeling pretty good about this. But here's the thing. While it seems good on the surface, this relationship with Tyre was going to eventually be something that corrupted the nation. In Psalm 83, they're mentioned as one of the 10 nations that conspire against Israel to wipe them out. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, in chapter 28, we're not going to read it. You can look there if you like. But the king of Tyre is used as a representation to describe the fall of Satan, right? Lucifer from heaven. That's pretty significant. This is the relationship that is being entered into here. David doesn't know it at the time, but that's what Tyre is going to be for them, a problem. And so two things to point out here, two warnings to point out here. And the first is this, that bad company corrupts good morals, right? It's a pretty obvious thing, pretty common phrase that we hear, right? David is now kind of engaging with this king of Tyre who's going to be a problem, at least down the road. And then also, don't be unequally yoked, right? We're called not to do that in relationships, but in business or whatever, because there's a likelihood that when we are connected with people who don't share the same values as us, as followers of Christ, there's going to have to be some compromise somewhere. It's going to lead to a bad situation. So just two warnings that we get from David's life. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be unequally yoked. Okay, verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So, God is blessing David. He has many more who are born to him, many more kids, and that's considered a blessing. But here again, we're getting another commentary about him taking more wives and concubines, which are basically the king's baby makers. And again, this describes, it's describing what David's doing. It's not prescribing or approving this action. It's telling us what he's doing. As we mentioned last week, the king was instructed in the law not to multiply wives, which meant no one was supposed to do that, because if the king couldn't do it, neither could you, right? But that's exactly what David is doing here. David is in the wrong, and yet God is still blessing him. All right? Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Okay, now here David seeks the Lord about his looming battle. That's a good move, and God gives the green light. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away." Right? So God gives David the green light and then brings him victory over the Philistines, just like he said he would. And here David actually sought the Lord. Verse 22, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees.' And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I think it's interesting that, first, here's the second time that God gives a green light, and this time he instructs David on exactly how he should fight this battle. And what I think is interesting about that is you've got two different approaches. But David follows them, and God brings victory both times. Right? Sometimes we get in that mode where we think, I remember this happened one time in my life, and God bless me for that. So I'll just do that again, and God's going to bless me again. It's like all of a sudden there's a formula that we think we can follow, and we get God's blessing. But here, God shows David and tells him to do this two different ways. He brings him victory in both instances, but in both times he needs to do it his way. Similarly, we see that with Jesus. We read all about these different healings that he does. But he does it a little differently every time. Sometimes he just speaks the word and they're healed. Sometimes he spits in the ground and wipes some mud on their eyes. Sometimes he touches them. Sometimes he gives them partial sight and then full sight afterward. Like we see these miracles that he performs, and he does it differently each way because it's not some kind of formula. It's not about the formula. It's about the power of God. And I think that's something that God is showing David here. Do it the way I'm telling you to, and I will show you that I will bring you victory. And so he does exactly what God says, and God gives him the victory. Okay? And that brings us to the end of chapter 5. I think there's a key verse in this chapter. 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. We've covered it already, said it already, but here's what it says, once again, if we can bring that up. "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." This is why God is doing everything that he's doing in this chapter. He's blessing David just as he promised, despite the fact that David's made some bad moves. And he's exalting this kingdom for the sake of his people Israel, God's people. It's not David who's accomplishing it. God is doing this, and he's doing it for the benefit of God's people and for the sake of God's kingdom. That's what's going on here. And he's blessing David despite not being a perfect guy, despite doing some things wrong, because that's what he's trying to accomplish. And here's the thing. Sometimes God blesses us despite our not deserving it. Even though David was way off base with his many wives and the concubine women, God still made him prosperous. Like, sure, he was good in some other areas. He followed God in some other areas, but he fell short many, many times. And yet, God didn't withhold his promises and his blessings to David despite David's sin. And that's what grace is about, isn't it? That's what grace is about. It's when we get something we don't deserve. And that's what's happening with David. Sometimes God blesses us that way too. In fact, I would go so far as to say God often blesses us despite us not deserving it. He often blesses us despite us not deserving it. And I know that's hard to see sometimes, especially when things are difficult in our life. But God still often blesses us despite us not deserving it. If we think about it, he gives us life even if we choose to waste it. He gives us love even though he knows many will reject it. He gives us a voice even though we curse him with it. He gives us sight even though we choose blindness and ignore his truth. He provides for our needs or the means to attain them even though we give ourselves the credit. He created us to know him even though we'd rather dismiss or ignore him altogether sometimes. He gives us love, the greatest love anyone could experience, even though we choose to try and fill our hearts with a cheap imitation of love through idols and false gods, through fallen people and earthly things. And yet God is blessing us despite all that, because that's just who God is. There's a passage that Paul, there's something that Paul wrote to Timothy, a passage in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 11 through 13, the verses 11 through 13, that I think captures this. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him, and he says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And here's the key verse. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Right? When we are faithless, when we act without faith or act in sin, God is still faithful to us. That's one of the big takeaways from David's life. Right? David had his weakness, yet God still blessed him incredibly. And it's not a license for us to sin. It's not telling us it's okay to sin. I mean, it's recorded in here so we would see that he was doing something wrong. David had his weaknesses, but God was still blessing him. It shows that God remains faithful even when we aren't. Now, of course, what God was doing here wasn't just for David's benefit. He's not just blessing David so David can be awesome. It was for his own purposes. It was for God's purposes. It was for God's benefit. It was for God's success. He blessed David incredibly and allowed him to be a blessing to God's people and to the world, not for David's benefit, but for his. And if you think about this, this idea of blessing, it's true for all humanity. Like, God blesses all of us, even those who do not follow Christ. Even the serial killer has life and breath and health and so on, despite his sinful and wicked ways. And God is patient with everyone on every level who is a sinner, because we all are, because he longs for us to return to him and to turn our hearts to him. But then we can take it off of the whole idea of humanity and let's just think about that personally. And say, look, God blesses us too, despite our sin, despite our failure. Yeah, even when we're followers of Christ, we mess up, but God still blesses us. Again, doesn't mean that our sin doesn't matter. But it's just God, being true to his nature, because he is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him. Like, that's just the goodness and the grace of God being poured out to us. God's goodness and God's grace, right? He pours it out on us despite our not deserving it. We see that in David. We see that in humanity. We see that in the world. Hopefully we're seeing that in our own life. And of course, our response to that should be gratitude. And our response to that should be worship for who he is. So we're going to close with a few more songs this morning in that spirit. Would you join me in prayer, and then we're going to sing together. Lord God, you are so faithful to us. Because of your perfect, holy, loving, compassionate, kind nature, you are not going to ever be faithless toward us. You're going to remain faithful at all times, even though we mess up, even though we sin. Your promises are true regardless of what we do. Your love is sure regardless of what we do. Your goodness is always with us regardless of our sin and our failure and our disobedience. And you long for us to always come back to you, to turn our hearts towards you. But you remain faithful, even when we don't. And a God like that, God, you are so worthy of our gratitude and our worship. Lord God, we ask that as we think about the blessing, the way you've blessed us, the grace you've given us, the mercy you've given us, the blessings, whether it's material things or relationship and the sense of your presence, the eternity that we have to look forward to with you, you've blessed us with all of this, despite us not deserving any of it. We are grateful. So we want to respond this morning by worshiping you, by kind of opening our hearts, emptying our hearts in prayer, in worship, in gratitude, in thanks and praise for your goodness and for your grace. Thanks for the story of David and just showing us how faithful you are even when we are not. We worship you, we adore you, we love you. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.